We're studying the book of Revelation. Now, if you missed the first message in the series, you can get a small brochure in the back that summarizes my approach. Might be helpful. I do not take Revelation as only prophesying the future or recording events which are all now past. I believe the book was written to describe the entire period that the Bible calls the last days, the days when the risen Jesus calls out people from all the earth in preparation for God's final judgment. And that means that Revelation is meant for every generation of Christians throughout the last 2,000 years, including us. I believe the book is best understood as several large scenes, like panels in a great tapestry. They display symbolic pictures of what this age of human history looks like to God. And each of these scenes spans several chapters of the book and involve dozens of fascinating individual images. And it's certainly profitable to study each image in detail. But we can only grasp the meaning of each panel if we will step back and see the whole scene at once. That means we have to fly over the details and focus instead on how they combine to form a meaningful picture. Today's scene runs all the way from chapter 12 through chapter 14. We're going to read just a representative portion of that, and I'll be dealing with all of it. You might want to keep your Bible open, look around if you like, or just listen. I'll be reading from chapter 13, the first 10 verses. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for prudent endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. The last verse of chapter 11 begins a new set of visions, a new panel in the tapestry, by tracing the origins of a conflict that goes back to the very beginning. The book of Genesis records the experience of our first human parents. At the end of a marvelously creative process, God brought forth a man and a woman to bear his image by exercising loving, righteous dominion over all the earth. Other passages of Scripture seem to indicate that a special guardian angel was assigned to help and to protect them. He was the greatest, he was the most beautiful of God's angels. He is called the Shining One. He's called the Son of the Dawn, which translated is the name Lucifer. In the Genesis account, Lucifer is remembered as what he became, a vile serpent. Other scriptures make it clear that Lucifer became so proud he wanted the place given to humanity, the place of dominion over this beautiful planet. In fact, he wanted the authority of God not only to rule the planet but humanity as well. The account of the Garden of Eden sketches Lucifer's successful attempt to alienate God from humanity in hopes of alienating humanity from God. Lucifer wanted God to give the world up, therefore give it to him. To do this, he was quite willing to ruin our lives, drag us into sin, and make us odious to the Lord. Thus he became our adversary, a word which becomes a title, the devil. After tempting us into sin, he became our accuser in an attempt to destroy the favor that God had bestowed on us, thus earning yet another name, Satan. When his successful temptation was exposed and mankind was thrown out of the garden, God pronounced a curse against Lucifer, which at the same time was a promise to humanity. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Here is a curse upon the devil, condemning him to dishonor and eventual disaster. That disaster to be visited upon him by a male child who would come from one particular family line, a family who would serve all the people who would ever come back to God, who would turn back from the devil's temptation and desire to love God again. This seed of the woman would destroy Lucifer and his dreams of empire, even though her child would accomplish this at great personal cost. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ in Genesis 3, and the rest of the Bible simply fills in the details. In chapter 12 of Revelation, we see the fulfillment of this gospel promise enacted in a vision. A woman identified as God's Old Testament people is menaced by a great serpent or dragon in heaven. She gives birth to the promised male child, whom the serpent fears and tries to destroy, but the child somehow escapes the serpent's deadly designs and ascends to heaven. He ascends, we are told, to rule. At this point, the serpent loses whatever status in heaven he had preserved up to that time, and he is cast down to earth. And there begins a period described in the book of Daniel as 3.5 years of tribulation. Now, this period is mentioned many times and in several forms in the book of Revelation. It's a representative number, like 144,000 believers. It stands for the entire period of tribulation, beginning with Christ's ascension and ending with his return. Neither Daniel nor John nor we have any idea how long that period literally is. So it's referred to symbolically as Daniel's 3.5 years of tribulation. On earth, in frustration, the serpent makes war, not only against the woman, Israel, but specifically against her children, who are specifically identified in verse 17 as those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The devil is at war with Christ's church. In later visions, we will see the culmination of God's promises when Jesus returns and destroys the serpent once and for all. She does at the end of the book. But what John immediately sees next is an expansion in chapter 13 of this vision that the serpent, that Satan, will make war against those who are faithful to the testimony of Jesus. And this time, John relives another vision previously given to Daniel. When God spoke to Daniel about the coming kingdom of Christ, he revealed that first, several kingdoms would rise and fall. And these kingdoms or civil powers or cultures were represented as monsters, arising up out of the sea, each destroying the last. First there was the lion for Babylon, then there was the bear for the Medes and the Persians, then a four-headed winged leopard for Alexander, then the Greeks, and finally a 10-horned monstrosity representing Rome. And Daniel was told it would be in the days of that Roman beast that Christ would come. John, living in that age, relives this vision, but this time he sees only one beast who was a compilation of all the beasts that Daniel saw. "The beast I saw," verse 2, "resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion, and it had the 10 horns of Rome. And the beast even has all 7 heads that the original 4 beasts had combined." In other words, John is not seeing a vision of a particular kingdom as Daniel did. John sees a vision representing all earthly kingdoms at once, all the civil power structures that exist in the last days. And what he sees, that Daniel did not, is that on the shore is the dragon, the serpent, Satan, standing and giving the beast power to rule the earth. And why does Satan work so hard to give this beast power? Because in verse 7, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. Now, Jesus claims authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, right? Well, so does Satan. He claims that too. And Lucifer is committed to raising up resistance to Christ within the power structures of every nation in which Jesus Christ begins to exercise his lordship and build his church. Just as God sent Christ into the world to establish his rule, Satan raises up antichrist powers in the world to establish Satan's rule. Please remember, John the Apostle did not think of Antichrist as one particular person who opposes Jesus. He said in his first epistle that many Antichrists had already appeared in his day. Antichrist refers to any power structure or anyone in power that opposes Christ, that persecutes his church, and therefore, whether they realize it or not, is working for Satan's agenda. The result of this spiritually inspired opposition is two groups of people. Some, we've seen them before, who bear the spiritual seal of God's priesthood. They are redeemed. They are faithful to the testimony of Jesus, gathered from all the tribes. They are the 144,000 priests who represent all the redeemed, stemming from both the 12 Old Testament tribes and the 12 New Testament apostles. And the rest, they bear the mark of the beast. Not a physical mark, of course, but a spiritual designation. They may not even believe in the devil, but their names are not written in the Lamb's book. They are marked as belonging to Lucifer. And then John sees another beast, just as Daniel did, one with two horns. I saw another beast, verse 11, coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. You get that? The beast claims to represent the lamb, but he actually speaks for the dragon. Several times, this beast will later be referred to as a false prophet. So not only are there satanic influences at work in the various power structures of the nations, there are also satanic forces at work in the church, taking those who would come to Christ and pointing them right back out into the world, urging people to take the allegiance which Jesus alone deserves and give it to any cultural institution that Satan has perverted to demand our worship, whether it be government or education or military or business or whatever, anything Satan's been able to get his hands on. The mark of the beast is referred to as a number. Now, there have been many, many, many attempts to identify this number with an individual. They're fascinating, and they are numerous, and none of them are entirely convincing. The important thing, the thing that calls for wisdom, is to see how this is the number of a man, that is, the number that represents humanity, what the beast does to humanity. What number illustrates best the dehumanization of human beings and institutions so that our very institutions become bestial? What number indicates the persistent falling short of sevenfold perfection? 666. Chapter 14 brings us hope, again, reminding us of what Christ is doing all this time while the beasts dominate the earth. And John again sees this great vision of the eternal gospel, verse 6, to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people, the same groups that the beasts are trying to dominate, the gospel's going forth anyway. And he sees a vision of the perfected church, all the people who will be called out of the great period of the last days. And just as in the two previous scenes, John sees a vision of the end when Christ returns. This time it's in the form of a great harvest. He sees grapes harvested, and the juice of the trampled grapes becomes the blood of those who are judged. We then get a brief preview of the next scene, a final judgment, and the scene is finished. I find this part of the sermon exhausting, getting through all the incredible amount of material we have in all these chapters. This last panel of the tapestry puts all the difficult events of this age in a new light. You see, the letter began with Jesus calling his church to endure, to stand firm, to keep its first love, to resist heresy, to bear up under persecution while the gospel goes forth. That's the message of the whole book. And then John was called to come to heaven in a vision and see the age of this world the way God sees it. Not like going into orbit and seeing more of the earth at once, but like putting on a pair of divine glasses to see the significance of what's happening. John is seeing the history of this age in symbolic pictures on a tapestry, not meant to be confusing symbols presented as a puzzle to figure out, but symbols drawn from the Old Testament that actually explain to us what's happening. First, John saw the natural and man-made disasters of this age ravaging God's earth as four trampling horsemen. And he overheard God telling his saints to endure, be patient, wait a little longer. He saw how the Lamb was calling out a royal priesthood from every nation, and we've got to put up with a world in chaos until that task is complete. Then John saw the same thing from a different light. He saw the same tribulations, but this time as trumpet warnings from heaven. God allows his church to be trampled upon, yet prevents it from being destroyed, as our witness goes out into all the world. And the disasters that rack our lives are like trumpets of warning that underscore our message that all is not right between us and God. And as long as those trumpets blow, and as long as this brokenness is allowed to continue, there's still time to repent and come home. Now, in this vision, John sees the same tribulations, especially the man-made ones, in a new light. He sees them as cultural beasts, forces at work in all the power structures of every society, coupled with, encouraged by, traitorous voices within the church. Both of these beasts have strings that are being pulled from the shore by the serpent, whose consuming desire in the last days is to oppose those who are faithful to the testimony of Jesus. John now sees the tribulations of this age in terms of a great cosmic spiritual war. A war between angels, a war against God's right to rule, a war in which, since Christ, planet Earth has become the principal battlefield. This is a war for God's glory, involving the destiny of those whom God is calling out from darkness into his marvelous light. And this war is being waged on a grand scale. Satan focuses a great deal of effort to undermine God-given government, education, economy, turn them into monsters, subhuman beasts who put their mark of authority on everything and everyone, beasts full of internal corruption that treat those they rule as chattel. Beasts that are so intent on their own power and their own domination, they don't even see the spiritual strings that are directing their action. All they know is that they are opposed to anybody who has a higher authority, especially these Christians. They're a threat. Understand, the power structures of this world do not generally see themselves as anti-Christian in particular. They represent any opposing ideology. I mean, they are equal opportunity persecutors. They'll persecute anyone who gives allegiance to a higher cause. Where the beasts rule, you are expected to be, whatever, patriotic or support a particular educational dogma or support whatever business practices are officially blessed. And if you don't, the beast will come down on you hard, not only if you're a Christian, but if anybody that resists their authority. So the beasts may not think of themselves as anti-Christian, but Satan is spiritually funding, he is empowering every beast that has Christianity on its blacklist. And he works to give those institutions power, and he works to give those institutions authority. He works to make them successful. And to help him in that effort to turn the world's institutions into monsters, Satan raises up counterfeit leaders in God's church who claim to be Christian, but who actually work against the commandments of God and against the testimony of Jesus. There are voices in the church that work against the commandments of God. Today, they work, for example, to undermine God's design for the family. And they don't even realize who's pulling their strings. There are voices in the church which work against the testimony of Jesus. They persecute and they chase out faithful ministers who take the Bible seriously. And they deny, or worse yet, they pervert central biblical doctrines. Lucifer invests in such voices big time. Make no mistake about Satan's power. It is not for nothing that the Apostle Paul called him the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, or Jesus calls him the prince of this world, or John, the one who wrote this revelation elsewhere, said that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. This doesn't mean that we can't resist him. We can. At times we can even bring some of these monstrous institutions back into something more human. Through prayers, through faithfully and persistently doing good, using the opportunities God gives us in such institutions, being his vehicle for the conversion of many, righteousness, the gospel, all the armor of God. But let's not kid ourselves. Satan is smarter than we are, and he outlives us. And he is an expert at discouraging and discrediting us. And he is often more persistent in cultivating monsters than we are at cultivating something human. John says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone goes into captivity he will go. If anyone is killed to be killed by the sword he will be killed. And this calls for faithful endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. John combines statements from Jeremiah and Ezekiel to remind us that God's faithful people will experience the tribulation brought on by the world's sins. We're not saved from it, we're saved through it. So just like our spiritual forefathers, we too must remain faithful in our tribulation. You know that last week, a church convention in India was stormed and disrupted by a group of Hindu extremists? Last month, a Christian leader in Indonesia said he knew just of 35 churches in his area alone that had been shut down forcibly by Islamist extremists. 2 weeks ago, 12 armed Cuban police officials closed down a printing press and confiscated Gospels of John, labeling them subversive and dangerous materials. Well, of course, they are to the beast. Where have you recently heard of the world's institutions squeezing out or clamping down on Christian witness? Friends, this kind of thing is happening all the time. You won't hear about it on the evening news because American journalism struggles with its own beastly tendencies. But it's been happening every week of every year since Christ ascended and began to call a people out from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That is how long Lucifer has been exiled from heaven and been raising up beasts to stifle God's people, monstrous perversions of God's ideal for government and other institutions, even monstrous perversions of the church. Christian, what do you think about when you think of spiritual warfare? In our time, I've noticed that we tend to think of spiritual warfare only in terms of personal combat. You know, we take Paul's comments about the armor of God and we apply it on a personal level, which we should, and then think that spiritual warfare is just kind of a, you know, private thing. A matter of Satan tempting me with lust or intimidating my loyalty or seducing my integrity. We kind of limit Satan. We kind of bring him down to the level of a fool, a comic creature with horns and a red jumpsuit, a juvenile trickster who giggles when he makes us stumble. This vision of Revelation reminds us that soldiers do not put on their armor just to sit at home guarding their own front door. We are in a large-scale war that has the whole earth locked in its grip. The greatest being God ever created, the Shining One, the one the New Testament calls the Angel of Light, is bringing all of his magnificent intellect and intense passion and crushing influence to bear. And he is doing everything angelically possible to intimidate the church. He's working every day. He's working right now to deform every human institution into a monster that will attack the people of God. And he is working right now to deform every Christian church into an enemy of Christ. What can you do, Christian, against such an adversary? Some Christians like to brashly defy Satan with some kind of religious hocus pocus. But the New Testament strongly warns us against slandering celestial beings. We don't know what we're doing. In fact, the Bible says not even the archangel Michael would dare take it upon himself to rebuke Satan. We have no appreciation for who Satan is. We can puff out our chests and wave our arms and try to practice Christian magic against him all we want. It's a waste of time. Besides, how much time do you think Satan is spending attacking you personally? He's not God. He'll only be one place at a time. Sure, he'd like for you to stumble in your witness. And I don't want to diminish that, and I, of course, remember that he has lots of helpers. But right now, Lucifer himself, well, he's most likely working in the halls of government to shut down dozens more churches in Indonesia, as well as in Cambodia and Nigeria, and dozens of other nations. Today, I imagine he's working in the leadership of influential churches and denominations to turn them into what Jesus earlier called synagogues of Satan. And he is certainly working very hard through every institution he can get his hands in to shut down the church's voice in America. Satan doesn't spend much time with gremlins under your bed to irritate and unsettle you. He brings huge monsters out of the sea to dominate entire nations. What can you do against such towering leviathans, Christian? In the words of our text, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Well, actually, there is something you can do. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear, because this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. It's the whole book of Revelation is just calling us to be faithful. Really, all we have to do is just be faithful in the midst of this mess. That's what the armor of God's all about, isn't it? Righteousness, salvation, faith, word of God, gospel, prayer. Remember where the power is. It's not in us. We worship a God, remember, who jumps into history. His own arm works salvation for him. Let's just let him work. And we'll just kind of walk alongside of him and be his hands and feet. Just be faithful. Trust in Christ's Spirit to work. Wear your priesthood like a mark on your forehead. Don't hide it. Whatever the beasts do, be faithful. Whatever the beasts do to you, you be faithful anyway. Live quiet lives of righteous love. Hold out the gospel clearly for all to see. Watch what Christ does with it. Let him use your healing witness to reverse deformities Satan has inspired within institutions you're a part of. Watch what Christ does with it. Satan may be able to control his beasts, but he can't control us. He can't control us. He's got the whole world under his thumb, and there are these Christians that are just going around everywhere. And he can't stop them. They keep popping up. As we're faithful to our calling, Jesus is rescuing people from Satan's kingdom, one by one, right under his nose, and he can't stop it. For all of his malevolent intent, there's nothing he can do about it. Lucifer can do anything he wants, but the impact of his actions are bound by God. We'll see that later in the book, how he's been bound. And that he can't stop the church, the body of Christ, from reaching out into all the nations. And as he fails, his frustration only grows. I imagine his beasts will get hairier and scarier. And he still won't be able to stop what Jesus is doing. This scene in the Revelation tapestry was woven to enable you to see the whole age of humanity in terms of a great spiritual war that was predicted way back in the beginning and goes on till the end. And it's meant to remind us, Christian, whom we are fighting in this war. You know, believers are so often fooled into fighting other people. How sad. How wasteful. Other people are not our enemies. How can we be God's instrument of salvation for people we are fighting? Didn't Paul say our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms? And yet when I listen to Christian talk shows, sometimes I get the impression that we're supposed to fight certain political factions or people who embrace ungodly lifestyles. I hear Christians, even mature Christians, leaders who should know better, verbally attacking those sinners out there and encouraging the rest of us to attack. When our Bible tells us the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. We're not to view people who worship the beast as our enemies. To be sure, they view us as their enemies, yes, but Jesus commands us to love them. We are told to pity them as folks who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. They probably don't even know that, but we do. We do. Of course we resist what they try to do to advance Satan's goals, but we don't hate them, we don't attack them, we don't quarrel with them. We love them, and we share the truth with them, and we pray for their deliverance even while we're being attacked and paying whatever price it takes to love them. And you know what? God uses the truth and the love that we share to deliver them, many of them. Let's remember who our enemy really is, not the deformed and dangerous beasts that attack us, but the serpent who's pulling their strings. Don't you forget, Christian, that the people who are going to worship God with us tomorrow are the very people who are worshiping the beast today. Don't fret that we can't destroy all the beasts in the world. If our witness can help to heal them for a time, great. But we haven't been called by God to strike them down once for all. In fact, our text tells us that for now, they are indestructible. There is only one person who can eliminate the beasts and the dragon, and in a later vision, we are going to watch him do it. Until then, this panel of the tapestry calls us to endure as long as we live in a battlefield. Endure and be faithful. Be faithful as Christ works to call those who have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads, who were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. In this age, we can't stop the beast. But that's okay. They can't stop us either. Now, this vision has sustained believers in every generation since our Lord took up his throne in heaven. The call to be faithful in our spiritual warfare is a call that goes out to each generation of believers. We are encouraged by those who have been faithful in the past, and we trust that those who come after will be encouraged by us.